All right, so a couple things. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I talked to some of you either this week or this morning, and I kind of feel like if I had to bend over and tie my shoes, all of the knowledge in my brain about this passage was going to spill out onto the floor. So we have a lot to cover today, so I'm going to do my best to keep going and hopefully you can stay along for the ride. So I love this passage of Scripture. I'm scared of this passage of Scripture in some ways because there's a lot to it. And I hope that you'll begin to understand kind of where I'm at with some of these things. But some of you know that I'm a history nerd. I'm interested in history and learning about the world around me. I had a love for history as a child, and that kind of grew through middle school and high school, and I thought I was going to be a history teacher. God had other plans, and now I get to teach the history of Scripture, and I just love how God kind of used that affinity that I have. But one of the things that I'm really interested in addition, or not as much as Scripture, is the history of the world surrounding World War II. I'm just kind of fascinated about this time in our world where the world was at war and everything that went into it. And some of that kind of was encouraged or just, I think I was drawn to because I met some people that served in World War II. And I just always appreciated their humble spirit in serving our country. If you're in our house from time to time, like a fly on the wall, you'll often see me binge-watching documentaries that are either on Amazon Prime or Netflix or whatever streaming service available on World War II. My kids don't like it at all. My wife kind of tolerates it, but we have other TVs in the house and she'll go there. I'll kind of watch these things. If you know anything about World War II, it was fought on two main theaters, the European theater against Nazi Germany and Italy and what was referred to as the Axis powers. In May of 1945, the war in the European theater drew to a close, and it is what is referred to as VE Day, Victory Europe Day. But the war didn't end there. It drug on for three more months. See, we were fighting in another theater, the Pacific Theater, against the Empire of Japan. And it was going on, and really that part of the theater was especially bloody and terrible because the Empire of Japan would not capitulate. And so decisions were made, right? And we know that in August of 1945, two atomic bombs were dropped in Japan, and after the second bomb was dropped, the Empire of Japan finally capitulated and signed a ceasefire decree. They surrendered unconditionally, and that is what is referred to as VJ Day, August 14th, 1945. Now, if you've ever... maybe you've seen this in a history book or somewhere else, but maybe you've seen this picture, right? The very famous picture of the sailor kissing the nurse. Now, for the sake of being in church, we're going to say they're married. But, you know, what does this picture encapsulate? That the end of the war, victory in the war, brought peace and celebration all over the world, especially in the United States. This was taken in New York City in Times Square when the news of the war ending broke out. Emotions of victory all over the place. The reality of that victory brought celebration and elation to the Allies, that the struggle was over. And I was thinking about this whole thing in context of what we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 3. And you might be thinking, how did you get there? But, you know, one of the things that we want to see as we look at this passage is that the reality of victory gives relief to those who were once on the brink of defeat. And so what we're looking at as we're discovering in 1 Peter is that we're at war. There's turmoil all around us. We've been looking at over the last few months this main theme in 1 Peter that we are to hold fast to our faith in the midst of persecution and suffering. Peter has been both comforting and exhorting our hearts to keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing that this world is not our home and that God is faithful to use the struggle that we face to help us grow spiritually. And I love that about what God says in the midst of our pain and suffering, that God has a purpose for it, that He doesn't waste it, that if you are a child of God, God is going to use what you are going through for His glory and for your good. This theme has been all throughout 1 Peter. Peter reminded us that we are to submit to those who may cause us pain or persecute us because of our faith, whether in the civil realm, those we work for, or even in the homes. Christians are called to submit even if it brings undue, unjust suffering. Why? Because in that, we follow the steps of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as He made His way to the cross, suffering at the hands of unjust people for our sins. Now, you may be weary of hearing this message of holding fast in the midst of suffering. You might be at this point in this series in 1 Peter thinking, we get it. Hold fast to the faith. It's going to be hard. Believe. God will work it out. Can't we talk about something fun, something good? Can you give me some kind of fresh wind and I leave excited for the Lord? But we need to be reminded, because it needs to sink in here, if it's ever going to sink in here. And when it sinks in here, we're certainly able to hold fast. So Peter is a really good teacher. In different ways, in different examples, he's moving us through a main theme in the text, and he keeps bringing it up so that his readers undeniably know what his focus is. That we are called to endure in the midst of suffering for the good of our spiritual growth and the glory of God. This morning, we're going to continue to build on this theme of holding fast in the midst of suffering. But our conversation is shifting a bit, and it's going to go where I began this message. It's the same theme about enduring in the midst of suffering, but Peter is going to draw our attention to something a little different that he hasn't done yet to this point. And it's this reality. He's calling our attention to the absolute fact that we will be victorious in the midst of our suffering for trusting Jesus and living for Him. See, to this point, as we went through 1 Peter, and it really found itself at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 21 through 25, and you can just turn there. It's one page in your Bible. But if you remember, Peter said about the example of Christ who suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins on His body on the cross, so that you might die to sin and live in righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And so Peter took us to the cross. He took us to the place where Christ laid down His life and suffered unjustly for our sins, the just for the unjust. Now here, what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 3 is he takes us to an empty tomb. Do you see that? It's not just the cross that he takes us to that led to his death, but he takes us to the empty tomb and he says he's not here, for he is risen. See, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ability for a Savior to say, I have defeated the final enemy. And what was seemingly unjust for a holy God to do finds its purpose and completion in what He did rising from the dead. So Peter knows his audience is growing weary. They were still in the midst of their suffering. They are strangers and aliens making their way through. And so what he does is he writes a letter of encouragement to them, especially in this passage. Basically, he's saying, you're going to make it. It's all worth it. Hang in there. Believers in Jesus Christ, I don't know what you're going through this morning, what trials, what suffering you are facing, especially in light of your faith in Jesus Christ. Peter is saying to you, hang in there. You're going to make it. He's going to bring you home. Peter knows that when the waves of life crash against us, there's a strong temptation to what? To withdraw from God. To be overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. I mean, he is the same man writing these words, writing this letter that was around Jesus during his last day. And he denied the Lord how many times? Three. And then when the rooster crowed that last time, what did he do? He wept bitterly. Because he was the one that said, Lord, I will never leave you. I will never deny you. And in the midst of the suffering of his friend, Jesus, his Savior, he withdrew. Peter understands the weight of the waves crashing against us. I love that Jesus didn't look at Peter in those moments and say, well, that's it, Peter. I mean, you followed me for 3.5 years. You denied me 3 times. You're gone. No, in a post-resurrection appearance at the end of the Gospel of John, the end of the Gospel of John ends with Jesus lovingly going to Peter and saying, Peter, do you love me? And do you remember how many times he asked them that question? How, do you love me? How many times? Three. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. And so what he's doing is he's saying to Peter, Peter, if you love me, just follow me. Trust me. And he restores Peter into relationship with him. Now this morning is all about the assurance that we're going to make it. Church, you are going to make it. Church, the waves of this life will not crash so hard against you that God is not able to hold you. You are going to be victorious because your Savior is already victorious. We're already victorious because of the victory of our Lord and Savior. This might be my Easter message. You might come in here at the end of the month when it's Easter Sunday, and we're just going to keep going in 1 Peter because, like, this is it. This is the victory that we have, that we celebrate, that we lean into, and then we say, God, you be praised because you defeated death and the grave. And because of that, we have assurance in this life that God is certainly going to deliver us to be with him. Now, what I want us to consider as we look at verses 18 through 22 is the main theme of victory. That's the main theme. If you write in your Bibles, you can write over this verse, you can write beside this verse. Somehow remind yourself, verses 18 through 22 is all about victory. You need to keep that thought in your mind, because as we read these verses, you're going to say at different points, what? What are you talking about, Peter? What does this mean? But can I be honest with you for a moment? And you're like, yeah, please, always be honest with me. Okay, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm thankful Peter writes what he does in verse 18 and the rest of verse 21 into verse 22. But I wish Peter did not write verses 19 through 21a. I wish he didn't write it. I say that because these are some of the most difficult verses to understand in all of the Bible. Let me read them for you. If you have it figured out, I'll stop. You can come up and I'll let you say whatever you believe it is to be. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 3. Hear the word of God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is where it gets tricky, okay? in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Okay, you haven't figured out? I mean, if the Lord would return in the rapture at this moment, I would be increasingly grateful for that. But if he doesn't, we're going to walk through it together. One of the men who led the church during the time that the church was recapturing the gospel of grace, we call it the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. One of those guys that was spearheading this movement, named Martin Luther, said this 500 years ago about this passage. He says this: "It's a wonderful text, is this, in a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." So if he hasn't figured it out, I don't know how well I'm going to do helping myself and maybe you figure it out. I agree with Luther. I have spent more time this week working on this text and reading and studying and comparing scripture with scripture and praying through this passage than I have in a long time. And it's not that I take this lightly and it's just like I'm to the point where I'm in easy mode. No, it's not that at all. It's just as I'm looking at this passage and like scratching my head going, "Peter, what are you talking about?" And then there are all these views and there's all these ways that it could mean this and we're not quite sure, that it's like, okay, what do we have in front of us? But that doesn't mean we're going to dismiss it altogether either. Now, see, no matter what the interpretation is on those hard verses, we know the main point. What's the main point? What did I tell you to write in your Bibles? What? Victory. That's the main point. That's the main theme. It's there in the text. It's easy to see. That's what Peter wants them to hear. The hard part is his supporting information that shows us what victory looks like. You see that? That Christ was victorious over the unjust suffering that he faced, that we read about at the end of chapter 2. But what Peter did there was to talk about the suffering that led to the cross, and now he's taking us to the resurrection. Now this week, Pastor Dustin and I on Thursday drove to Philadelphia, and we attended a one-day leadership conference at the college that I attended, Angela and I attended when we were in school. It used to be called Philadelphia College of the Bible. It is now called Cairn University. After the conference finished up, I was able to connect with an old friend that was at our first church that I was a youth pastor at, and we met for dinner. And we were sitting around the table reconnecting. We hadn't seen each other, we thought, for maybe 17 years or so. We're just kind of hearing what God's doing in our lives. And kind of out of the blue, he said, you know, he was hearing about our ministry. And he said, "Hey, let me ask you a question. How do you preach the Bible?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He's like, "Well, what approach do you take as you teach the scriptures?" And I said, "Well, I preach expository sermons." He goes, "Oh, that's great." He's like, that's the way that he grew in Christ, and he attends a church that preaches expository preaching. And what do I mean by that? The word expository means to explain. And so expository preaching is a way to teach the Bible verse by verse, where you're explaining what the Bible says. You know, we're not looking at it in a topical fashion where we're going to just create, you know, these big picture kind of things and then find verses that support our big picture kind of things. We're going to let the text of Scripture reveal itself by verse by verse. I do that, and we do that here at North Anvil Bible Church, because I am convinced it is the best way to understand the written Word of God. It helps us understand the flow, the argument, all of the supporting information for what the writers of the scriptures are saying. It helps keep things in its context. And so if I were to preach topically, you would never hear a sermon from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. But as we walk through 1 Peter, you're going to hear a sermon in it because it's in the text and we're going to walk through it. And what I love about it is we've spent so much time in 1 Peter. When we talk about unjust suffering and we talk about suffering for doing good rather than suffering for doing evil, and we talk about the example of Christ and what he provided for us, you're not looking at it in 1 Peter 3 saying, I don't know, I don't have any clue what you're talking about. Like, we've done the hard work of laying the foundation of what's happening here so that when we get to this passage, we have a better understanding of what's going on around it. So before I had dinner with my friend, as the conference ended, I went upstairs and on the third floor of their education building, and I was able to connect with a mentor and a friend and one of my former professors, Don Chaney. And if some of you might remember him, because he preached at this pulpit when I was ordained 10 years ago. Can you believe that was 10 years ago? That was crazy. So anyways, I was talking to Don, and he is ready to retire. He's wrapping up his time as a professor. So he's teaching two undergrad classes. One is to freshmen in biblical interpretation. It's like a BI 101 introduction to the Bible, how to read it, how to study it, all those kinds of things. And I said, how's it going? And he said, it is really challenging, because he has freshmen in college that do not know how to read. Like, they don't know how to read a paragraph and say, this is what it's talking about. And so he has to walk through the hard things. And so as we approach the text this morning, I'm hoping that we can do a little better than college freshmen. Understand that the big idea is what?
Victory.
Victory. And as we have victory in our minds, be able to understand what Peter is saying. So let's consider this. Verse 18. Verse 18 is really the main point of what Peter is saying. He's going to support it with some illustrations, and then he's going to come back to it at the end of verse 21. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. For Christ. Those first two words connect us to the previous verses. What does the previous verse say? If God should will it, suffering will be for good. Right? That was how we ended verse 17. For it is better if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ basically did the same thing. He's the example of the illustration. And so for Christ, and it's not just a connection with verse 17, but even the name of Christ and the mentioning of his suffering connects us with the end of chapter 2. What did Christ do, Peter say? He died for sins. Now let's stop there just for a second. Let me ask you a question. Was Christ guilty for his own death? Not a second. He didn't die for his sins. He didn't have any. He died for our sins. Not just the sins of the people that were there 2,000 years ago to crucify him. But he died for our sin. Now, just so that you understand the sinlessness of Christ, and this is a big deal. This is a major doctrine in the Bible. Christ had no sin. He was perfect. We see this in a couple places. 1 Peter 2:22. Speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It is the clear core doctrine of Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is perfectly holy always, even while he lived on the earth. He had no sin, nor could he sin, because he does not have a nature like us. His dad is the Father in heaven. Our dads, earthly, have a sin nature that's passed on. What did Jesus do as he died for sins? Or really, let me ask you this. How many times did he die for sins, according to the text? Once for all. And this phrase comes from a Greek word, hapax. It refers to an action that was done once, and that action is able to stand forever. Peter says that the death of Christ for sins is completely sufficient for the reason he died. To pay for our sins, it does not need repeating. Now, this is important because some of you might come from a Catholic background or know people that go to the Catholic Church. And you know, we read the Bible, we worship Jesus and all of those things. But one of the things that I disagree with Catholicism is that during their Mass and during the sacraments of communion, that in their Mass, they are stating that Jesus Christ is again offering himself on the cross as a payment for our sins. Every time. Peter emphatically says Jesus died once for all. In the Old Testament, the priest would offer sacrifice after sacrifice because they could not do away with sin forever. And every year the Day of Atonement came, and every year the priest made offerings for the sins of the nation of Israel. But when Jesus died, once and for all, his payment on the cross took care of every sin, not just then, but now and even into the future until he returns. Romans 6:10 says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Hebrews 7:27 says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That Jesus doesn't need to make atonement for his sins because he has no sin, nor does he need to do it other times because he did it once for all. Peter then calls us to consider, and I want to be careful how I say this, but I want you to understand what I'm saying. He wants us to consider the insanity of the death of Christ. And what I mean by that is, from our perspective, it seems crazy that a perfect one would die for imperfect ones. He didn't just suffer at the hands of crooked and corrupt men 2,000 years ago, but that he would suffer for our sins, plural, meaning all sin, meaning all sinners, meaning you and me. In my mind, that's insanity. But I am so thankful that God thinks in a different way than I think. Because that is the only way that you can come to him. You can't find any other way to God than through his Son, Jesus. The just for the unjust. The perfect one for the imperfect ones. It's maddening. Why is it maddening? Why did Jesus suffer? Why was he beaten, betrayed, mocked, rejected? And I love it because the question is hanging in their minds as they're reading this letter. And Peter, an expert teacher, anticipates the question. And what's the answer, church? So that he might bring us to God. Let that sink in for a second. That Jesus' death, the just for the unjust, would bring us to God. There is great purpose in why Jesus came. And every second of his life, every breath that he drew on this earth was leading him to the purpose of bringing sinners to God. Nothing was going to change it. The Pharisees, the Romans, they all thought they would trip him up. Satan himself thought he had won the day on Good Friday when he died. But what Jesus did in that moment was to set us free to go to God. And when we go to God, we have fellowship, we're in relationship, and our state as unrighteous people is changed into righteous people. That's what Paul said in the verse that we looked at before, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we who were unrighteous could become the righteousness of God. He took on our sin so that we would receive his righteousness. The day that Christ died, the Gospels tell us that there were some miraculous events that occurred. And one of those events was that as he died and cried out to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that there was this curtain in the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, and it kind of walled off common areas on the outside to what was referred to as the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelled on the earth. And it says in the text of Scripture that when Christ breathed his last and offered up his spirit, that curtain tore in two. And God is saying to every person, "Come to me through my Son." Peter adds, "having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Not capital S spirit. Some of your Bibles might have capital S spirit, but we need to remember one thing. In the original language, in the original Greek language, they didn't have uppercase and lowercase. So we, translating the Scriptures, try to figure out, okay, is this referring to spirit, like general sense, or spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit sense? I think it's lowercase S. I believe what Peter is referring to here is that the life on earth in dying and the resurrection of Jesus in the spirit are kind of put together in thought here in what Peter is saying. And this thought is picked up in verse 21 when Peter writes, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven." And so having been put to death in the flesh and is earthly state, was made alive in the spirit in his resurrection state. And so I think that's what Peter is kind of indicating. But Peter didn't stop there, and I wish he did. He says in verse 19, "in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." I wish he stopped there. But then he goes on, he says, "corresponding to that, baptism now saves you." Verses 18 through 22 contain some very difficult interpretive problems for us. And when I say interpretive problems, as we read the text, we need to ask questions to the text, and we need to figure out what is the text saying. So here are some of the questions. Who are the spirits who receive proclamation? In verse 19, when did Jesus make this proclamation? What was the context of this proclamation? Why did Peter mention Noah? And in what sense does baptism save you? Do you have any of those questions? You do now, because I just said them. But we read in verse 19, in which connects us to the sphere of what? Christ and his spirit that he now lives. And what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is I want to present the possible options of these verses. I'm going to give you my opinion on the text as I see it, and I'm going to leave it there. See, in one sense, Peter knew what he was talking about, and so did his readers. He didn't need to explain it. They would have read it and said, yeah, we know what you mean. But we are trying to figure this out, and in some ways it seems obscure. So we want to be faithful to the text and then examine it. And as we should in the study of doctrine in the Bible, we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so I think that's really important for you to understand. As you read the Bible, any passage in the Bible, when you're learning anything about God, one of the things that you should always do, first and foremost, as you're interpreting the text, asking questions about the text, is that you compare Scripture with Scripture. Like, don't come up with crazy interpretations and somehow you find strange things that nobody else ever has found in the Scriptures and say, you know, God gave me a new vision. If God gave you a new vision, you're in trouble. Because the Word of God is sufficient. It is complete. And we don't need any other interpretations. But what I want to do is give you an understanding of, you know, kind of where we're at on these obscure passages. There are three main views as to where Jesus went after his death. Because we know that after he died, he was raised how many days later? 3. So what did he do for those 3 days? Where did he go? What was he doing? Peter says that it was during this time, it seems, that he did something. Now, one of the views, and this is just a minor view, it's not held by many people, but it says that after Jesus' death, Jesus preached a message of second chance salvation to the people that were alive in Noah's day. Now, a quick study of Scripture shows us that this is the weakest view. I mean, Hebrews 9:27 makes it clear. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. See, the reality is there is no second chance salvation. You can't pray a dead person into heaven. You have now. And can I urge you right now, as you have breath in your lungs, if you don't know who Jesus is, believe in him. He loves you. He's come to rescue you and bring you to the Father. The second view states that Jesus, in the spirit of Noah, during the days of Noah in Genesis 6 and 7, was preaching through Noah to the people that were living. And I think there's merit to this this observation. Second Peter 2:5 says, and this is speaking of God, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. What do we know about Noah in Genesis 6 and 7? He was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So this view goes on to say and agrees with 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That God, Jesus, like Jesus in his spirit, was speaking through Noah. When? When he was building the ark. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? At least 70 years. At most, 120 years. It took them that long to build that boat. And remember the world in Noah's day. It had not rained yet. There's no such thing as rain. He's building a boat, and his neighbors are probably looking at him going, what are you building, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat, Noah? Because it's going to rain, and God's going to flood the world. And they're thinking, you are out of your brains crazy. But the text of Scripture says that Noah was faithful as a preacher of righteousness with every bang of that mallet building that boat and every question that would have been asked, saying that God is sending judgment. Get on the boat. Turn and come on the boat. And so the text says that Noah and the 7 others, 8 in total, entered the ark. The doors were shut and they were brought safely through the water. So that's the second view. And that's the view that I held primarily until this week. See, if you would have talked to me on Monday, I had a conversation with Angela. You can ask her. She came home from work on Monday, and I asked her a question. I said, where did Jesus go when he died, and what did he do? And she looked at me like, what? And so I explained some of these things, and I thought, you know, I feel pretty confident about Jesus through the spirit of Noah preaching to the people during his day. And there's an indication in the text, right, in verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, that word now is in italics in the New American Standard. That reminds us that it's not original to the text. We add it to help us in our translation of the Bible to understand what the words mean. But it seems like the inference is that Peter is speaking of a time when Christ was preaching through Noah, and those spirits that he preached to are now in prison. So that's the second view. The third view states that the spirits that Jesus preached to after his death were the fallen angels that are now in prison. And that's the view that I've kind of landed on, and there's a reason why, and we're going to kind of walk through it. And not because, but it is in addition, this is the has been viewed as the traditional view by the church since the close of the New Testament. And it was even understood by the Jewish people in the Old Testament that there were fallen angels when? In Genesis 6. So I know we're tight on time, but Genesis 6, turn there in your Bibles. I'm just going to read three verses for you. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And then in verse 4 it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And so it seems, now we're not going to get into the interpretations of Genesis 6. I'm going to leave that for, that's your homework this week. Good luck with it. But it seems in our observations that fallen angels, and we know that there are fallen angels, they're called demons, at some point came on the earth and they slept with women from the earth. And they had children. Now I know some of you say, but angels can't be given to marriage. That's what Jesus taught. I get it. But it seems like in the text, that's what's occurring. Whether they were spiritually possessing people to do this, or whether they did it themselves. But we know that there was a race of people called the Nephilim that are called giants. And what's interesting is that word Nephilim in the Hebrew means to fall. That these angels fell in their behavior and cohabitated with these women. And what do we read in Genesis 6? It starts with the craziness of possibly demonic relationships, and it concludes with Noah building a boat. That God looked at the earth at this point in human history and said, this place is going nuts. Something must be done. And what does God say he's going to do? I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. And so he tells Noah, build a boat, get on that boat, and believe me. And it took at least 70 years and maybe 120 years for Noah to do that work. See, the boat may have took 120 years. They were only on the boat for 1 year. That's a lot of time to hope that what you're doing is going to pay off. So what happens here? Well, going back to 1 Peter, I think that what happened was that in the crucifixion of Jesus, when he died, after he breathed his last, he went into the earth. He identifies in death with us. He didn't go to heaven yet. He did not ascend yet. He went into the earth. And it seems like Peter is saying that he went during this time and he preached a message to the demons that were around in Noah's day that were judged. And we know this because he says they were sent to prison. Now, 2 Peter 2, and I read verse 5 before, says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." The context seems to say, in the days of Noah, their angels did something terrible, right? Do you see it? The angels did something crazy. They were judged. And then we read in Jude 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That these angels that did something strange that seems to be referred to in Genesis 6 are being judged by God and held for future judgment. Peter says they're in prison. What's interesting is that word prison is never used in the Bible to refer to hell. It seems to be something different. Like when people die and go to hell, it's punishment, but it's never referred to as prison in the scriptures. The spirits in verse 19, that word spirits is always used in the Bible, in the New Testament, to always refer to angelic beings. Except one place in the book of Hebrews, and it is qualified with the word "the." And there it's in reference to human spirits, but every other place this word "spirit" refers to angelic beings. So I had all of that kind of observational evidence, and then I read Colossians 2:15. "When he," Jesus, "had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And for me, that sealed the deal. And what do I mean by that? When Jesus died and went into the earth, he made a public proclamation to the angels that did something strange in Genesis 6 that are being held in prison and they will await final judgment. And what did Jesus say? Well, the text tells us in verse 19 that he made proclamation. This isn't gospel proclamation. This is Jesus saying, "You thought you ended my life on earth by killing me. I'm alive and victorious and I'm going to the Father." I'm confident that that's what the text says. If you disagree with me, let's still be friends. Okay? Wherever you land on that issue. But it doesn't get any easier. And I'm on, Brian, just know we're not singing a last song. So just settle in. Because I can't stop here. I got a little more to do. What do we read then in the text after that craziness? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What? How many of you believe for a second that the act of baptism saves you? Not for a second. It doesn't. It's not even the testimony of the apostles and the early church leaders. Never in church history has anyone who is a believer of salvation by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone for the glory of God alone believes that being baptized in water saves you. No, the death of Christ saves you on the cross, and faith in him saves you. So what is Peter talking about? Well, I don't have 1,000 views to tell you, but I want to help you walk through the text. There's this phrase that Peter uses. He says, corresponding to that. Now, this word corresponding means copy. The copy seems to be the water, because that's the connection. Look at how verse 20 ends. "You were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to that water, baptism now saves you. Not the water of going in the water, but what the water in Noah's day seemed to be accomplishing for Noah and his family as they responded in faith. The flood in Noah's day was a type of baptism. God washed away the earth and its past evils and sins with the flood, and Noah and his family could start a new life because by faith they were on the boat on top of the water, as the rest of the water was cleansing the earth. But in that same way, baptism is a picture of identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6:1-5. that when we are baptized, and can I just say, as a minister of the gospel, you're a pastor, if you haven't been baptized yet, you should be baptized. Why? Not because it saves you, but because you identify in public proclamation with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are saying that Jesus did for you what you couldn't do, and you are giving testimony of that. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience, Peter says. That word appeal is a word that is used as a technical term for making a contract. It is a technical term for making a pledge, agreeing to conditions or demands of covenant. What places you on safe ground is a covenant or a pledge or a contract or an agreement to certain conditions in regard to God. What are those conditions? Get on the boat and you will be saved, as in baptism now saves you. He says in verse 21, there's an immersion into Christ that saves you. It's not an external ritual of washing. It's very clear in the text that if anyone were to take a position that baptism saves you in a salvific sense, that you get to be with God in heaven forever just by going into the water, that's wrong. Peter clears it up and he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not just an external act of getting clean on the outside. Salvation is linked through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he ends his thought in verse 21. And this resurrected Savior sits at the right hand of God, which is the place of power and position and honor and authority. He sits at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Notice that word subject? That's the whole thing of submission, right? That's where we've been in 1 Peter in these last few weeks. So are you beginning to see it now, the victory that we have? That Christ, in his resurrection, is victorious. And in him, as we suffer in this world, we are to hold fast in the midst of unjust suffering, knowing that we too are victorious. Church, hold fast to the faithful one, and he will never let you go. Now, I know I have dumped a ton of information on you this morning. You have 10 minutes to take a quick power nap and get ready for our salt sessions. But as we look at the text of Scripture, we need to be faithful to what God is saying and understand what he isn't saying and seeing what Scripture says in other places. And I pray that you see that no matter what interpretation is and what Jesus did with where he went in the grave, that you know that you're victorious in Jesus Christ, because we do know he is resurrected and alive today. And you are in him, and you're going to make it. Let's pray.